On Wednesday evenings, we've been taking a look at the book of Hosea. Last week, we finished up chapter 9 of Hosea. We've seen and early on in the book about our brother and how the Lord is using him. There's some differences about this prophet, and just as it is with other prophets, he's been used as a type and a physical manifestation of the things that the Lord has given him to prophesy. We know that that's born in his children. It's born in his wife, this other woman that is at hand. That all of those things are symbolic of what the Lord is telling about Israel. We believe and understand that the time of his life is quite lengthy. And in this chapter 10 tonight, we will we'll see, I don't know if we'll get to it this evening or not, but in this chapter we'll see about how there's a hint about timing. And so when we get to that, I will point that out. And it lends itself to give us understanding about how the prophecy given to Brother Hosea maybe just wasn't, it most likely was not in an afternoon or a day, but it came over the course of time. And I wonder, we've talked about this and mentioned as we think about these men and how the Lord called them, how the Spirit of the Lord moved upon them. As they received the prophecy, they went and told it. It was declared. It was written down. It was published in the nation. If it wasn't published in the nation by, at the very least, declaration, then what's the sense of the prophecy? The prophecy at that time is not just so you and I can have it millennia later, but it was for that people at that time. And how that happened, how that took place, was there a place, or did the brother go to a place to declare his prophecy? Was it given to him and then he would make a trip to Jerusalem and declare it? How was it? Brother Stephen's been touching upon or teaching about and how it was when the canon of Scripture, the different writings of the prophets were received by the nation, and when they were compiled, when they were copied, when they were distributed, and that came about in time after the Lord gave the prophecy. And so I just think about how was it, what was the detail of that? And of course, we don't have anything directly that tells us, but people being people and the Lord sending his Spirit upon this man, the prophecy was given to him to be declared at that time. And so it's not just so it would be there and available for later, but available for that time. And so in the course of the prophesying that he did, we have this marker in this chapter that tells us about when he would receive it, and then it would take place shortly after that. And so there's a connecting reference there about a king of Assyria that's already done some things, and so that king of Assyria is on the scene. And then the brother tells about what he's going to do afterwards. So that brings us way on down several years from when we understand that he began. In chapter 9, I just want to make mention about this. We saw that terrible thing about the heritage of the nation being destroyed, and how the prophet was brought to pray that the Lord would not allow the children to come to birth, to come to age, where they would use them in such wicked sacrifice and such. And we made some parallels to that. I made some parallels to that to our day. And, of course, look at it how it is our day. The heritage is destroyed even before delivered. And so in thinking about that and considering about that, what is left there for there to be done intervention wise by the Lord. Brother Hosea said, "Give them, O Lord, what shall thou give them? Or give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts, so the children couldn't be nursed, so the children couldn't be born." Well, here the wickedness of man has gone even beyond that of the bringing forth in life at birth. And what is there left that can even be pleaded for? My point is that the Lord will judge a nation who does so. If he judged his own nation, he will judge others that have done so and do so. And so may the Lord help us to learn from that. Again, these things are happened to them for examples. They're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so we've got things that we can learn and understand, have understanding about the mind and the heart of the Lord and how we should be. So here in chapter 10, verse number 1, Israel is an empty vine. And we just preliminarily touched on this verse. So you think about an empty vine, leaves, but what's the emptiness? It's not talking about there being no leaves. It's talking about there being no fruit. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. And I gave that example about plants that are planted. They flourish. They look like they're doing great. But what good is a tomato plant if it doesn't bring forth any tomatoes? What good is a cucumber plant if it doesn't bring forth any cucumbers? If because of deficiency, we know that can happen because of deficiency. It happened with Clarissa in our garden this year. They grew until the deficiency was dealt with. All that nutrient that the plant was taken in, it just used for itself. It didn't yield anything until that was corrected. And so here, this is what the Lord likens Israel unto, a vine that's not bearing forth fruit unto the glory of the Lord, but to himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, okay, so there is a fruit, but it's being consumed by himself rather than to glorify the Lord and to magnify, to manifest the bounty of the Lord. With that fruit, unto himself, he's increased the altars. There's supposed to be one altar in Jerusalem, but because of what Jeroboam did and the heart of the nation, and we're going to see that in this chapter also, that's revealed, they went ahead and took that bounty and that blessing and made other altars. Not supposed to be. According to the goodness of this land, the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. So they took the trees, the gold, the silver, the skill, the talent given by God to those in the land and the nation, and they've made idols, made false gods, made graven images, and so yet again, the problem and the issue is one, but the Lord gives many, many perspectives about how to look at it that we might understand, that they would understand, and that they and we would be convinced. The Lord sees it. And when would this people see it? The Lord sees it. The Lord saw it. And how is it that, what's the viewpoint that we need to be given so that we might see the error of it too? As we introspect, as we consider about ourselves, individually as Lord's children, our families, our church, the Lord is long-suffering and he speaks to us. This is not accusatory. It's just something that we need to be. We need to be on guard. We need to be understanding. We need to take the word of the Lord and take it and put it and strap it on our own lives. And Lord, where I'm wrong, help me to see what's right and to change and to follow you and to do what's well and right. Verse number 2, their heart is divided. And isn't that, for a child of God, isn't that the problem that we can face, a divided heart? We see this way, and we see this way. We see this way, and we see this way. And what's the way that I'm going to go? What's the way that I'm going to choose? What's the way that I desire in my heart? See, it gets down to it. In their heart is divided. How shall they be found? Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars, mentioned in verse 1, and shall spoil their images. A heart divided, they're found faulty in that. See, it's being pursued by some. It's being allowed by others. But we've got some guilt in that regard in our nation about what we allow. You know, one thing I'll just mention, you know, this of sodomy and lesbianism and that, it's not a laughing matter. Our temptation to cope with it and deal with it is to joke it off. I've done it myself. But that's not right. It's not the right stand. It's not a laughing. It's destructive. It is treacherously destructive for a people and a nation. It is not a laughing matter. It is not funny. It is not. It is not behavior that is just off a notch. It's abomination before God. We'll see more about that in this chapter too. And so, a heart divided. Remember, Brother Elijah, in the day of Ahab, and that challenge to Jezebel and Ahab and the priests of Baal, he said in 1 Kings 18:21 to the people that were there, and listen, this is telling, how long shall you halt between two opinions? How long? If the Lord be God, follow Him. If Baal, then follow Him. And here's the thing about this verse that is just so sad and so telling of the condition of the people. And the people answered Him not a word. Just don't say anything. It's an attitude. One aspect of it, I believe, is an attitude of just, well, let's wait and see. May the Lord help us that our hearts not get far from the Lord and have a divided heart to where we say, well, let's wait and see. I think there was many that were that way. Well, I won't risk an answer because I don't want to be on the downside of popular opinion. Their heart is divided. Verse number 3, for now they shall say, and this is interesting about this chapter, hoping all things is always hoping for repentance, isn't it? You know, because the Lord is merciful. He's merciful and abounding to the repentant, to the one that takes His side against themselves. With repentance, there's help and salvation and rescue and change, even from the most impossible thing. The Lord is able to do that. The Lord is glorified in repentance by the acknowledging of His truth. So we hear what we hope to be hints of repentance in this. For now they shall say, we have no king because we feared not the Lord. That sounds good, doesn't it? We've messed up. We don't have a king. Our leadership is shot. And that is a point in this passage, in this particular chapter. We have no king. Is that indicative of the last king of Israel being taken captive? If it is, we've got a marker in time about when our brother prophesied this chapter. Okay? For now they say, now they shall say, we have no king because we feared not the Lord. That sounds good. What then should a king do to us? What then should a king do to us? We're so bad off, how could a king even help us? I think that's one way, and probably the most likely way, that we could take this passage. We have no king because we didn't fear the Lord. We didn't obey Him. We didn't believe Him in what He said regarding our nation and regarding this of the king. Remember the fault and the controversy that the Lord has against the king is that the king's made silly by the princes, and the princes are all found to be revolters. So that's the king is the main leader of that part of the nation, that part of the divided kingdom, and then the princes are the representatives and those that are amongst the tribes. The whole leadership is corrupt, and they corrupt one another. And so then they say, we feared not the Lord. Then what then should a king do to us? How can a king help us? Or is it so far? I think that I would mention this for consideration. Could it be that they're saying we have no king? We've not because we didn't fear the Lord. And then what else can be done to us to ruin us and wreck us? We've ruined ourselves. So an invading king, what could he do to us? I mean, we're already destroyed. Verse number 4, the Lord goes on through the prophet. They have spoken words. They've done some talking, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Okay, so a covenant, agreement, an agreement between parties. You do this, I'll do this. You abide by this. This will be the blessing. a covenant, okay, an agreement, a contract. They spoke in words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. The children of Israel, the second generation, Brother Moses preached in the book of Deuteronomy, and they said, all that the Lord told you for us to do, we'll do it. And then they didn't, did they? And the thing is, we've seen in this book of Hosea, and it's going to be touched on again in this chapter, how far that rebellion goes back. Another marker that the Lord sets about how long it has been. They've spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant, you know, and oh man, when we make a promise to the Lord, we sure better keep it. Vows are not a good thing to make unless you're really, 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 really serious about making them. Otherwise, the Lord Jesus says, yes, yes, no, no. Say yes, make sure you carry out yes. If you say no, make sure that we carry out no. This judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. So you think about a field. You think about it being plowed. What's growing up? I mean, why would a field be plowed and cultivated and tilled? So we can grow some food, right? I mean, that's the reason to do it. We've seen about what the Lord's talk about is desolation of the land because of their sin and other prophets. And this judgment of the Lord that he is going to hold them to and is holding them to, it's like death. I mean, hemlock. We understand about hemlock, don't we? It's a poison. It's a poison. There are notable figures in history that have used hemlock to kill themselves and to kill others. Judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. Because that's what's going to happen. Not a sowing to be able to get food to live and for there to be a future, but all this judgment coming upon this nation is nothing but death against them because of what they have done. There's a passage in Amos chapter 6 when we studied that prophet in Amos 6 verses 11 through 14. For behold, the Lord commandeth, and he will smite the great house with breaches. Remember that, the earthquake. Remember that. And the little house with clefts. He's going to break them up. Shall horses run upon the rock? Will one plow there with oxen? Talking about their hard heart, their hard-heartedness. For you have turned judgment into gall, a bitter, bitter thing to take down because they don't want any judgment. And now, having sinned against the Lord, this judgment coming upon them is a most bitter, bitter thing. And the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. You've taken the fruit of righteousness and turned it into hemlock. You which rejoice in a thing of naught, it's vain, it's empty, which say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? And that's that conceitedness, that self-wisdom. Behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hemath, which, if I understand that right, is all the way up north, under the river of the wilderness, which is all the way down south. From one end to the other, the Lord says they're going to afflict you. And so, hemlock. There's a connection with hemlock, as we see, and I didn't put those verses down, but I just want to mention it to you. In the Lord's judgment of the earth, there's this reference to a star that's going to go into the bodies of water, and it's called wormwood. It is a New Testament connection, if we understand it correctly. It's going to be poison. It's going to be death. There's going to be death in the bodies of water. Here lately, a brother referred, it was Brother Fayard, I think, maybe in his latest report, he's made a reference about how all the ships are gathered together at ports beyond what is normal and should be. And, shipping is a long, long established affair in our world. Shipping, from the standpoint of business, is an aspect that makes the world go round. Wouldn't that interesting when you have circumstance, collect ships at places where they normally wouldn't be? And what if there would be an attack, a major attack, or judgment in one region of a port that would knock out portions of fleets of the earth. Talking about a changer. And I'm not saying, nor was Brother Cecil saying that prophecy that's in the book of the Revelation, the destruction of the ships and those companies, those people that have ships, it doesn't seem to be time for that. But we can see how things could be lined up. We could see how the Lord, in one way, bring it to pass. And it's just very, 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 very interesting to me. The Lord knows how to do His will, doesn't He? In Hosea chapter 10, verse number 5, He says, "The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Bethaven." And so here, this reference to Bethaven, it's, remember, Bethaven is kind of a term, a name of derision, because if we understand it correctly, this is Bethel. This is where Jacob wrestled with the Lord. And that's going to come up and be dealt with in the book too, which is very, very interesting, in coming chapters. And that was where he said, bless me. I'll not let you go till you bless me. So in that, I just want to give you this. Jacob saw that this is the one that can bless him. And he hung on, and he would not let him go until he did. He beseeched him to bless him. He was the one that could bless him, and he beseeched him to bless him, and he was totally convinced that he could, and gave his all until he did. Now, that's just a fact from the Scriptures, okay? So here, that place, Bethel, that's the name of it, it's a town there that where Jeroboam set up one of his calves. And this Bethaven, the haven part is a reference that it's a house of vanity. It's a house of emptiness. It's a house of idol worship. It's a house of departure from the Lord. "The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Bethaven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it." They're seeing the loss and the destruction of those calves, those images, their way of worship. "And the priests thereof that rejoiced on it," so these are the false priests, "for the glory thereof." See, it was all nice and shiny when Jeroboam set them up. They would keep them up. They rejoiced in it. They didn't have to go down to Jerusalem anymore. They were conceited, self-wise in this new religion that they had. "And the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it." It's broken down. It's taken away. We know that Brother Josiah is going to be instrumental and used in that. So, as I mentioned earlier, verse number 3, "For now they shall say, we have no king." Verse number 5, "The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Bethaven." Is this a possible turn to repentance? Is this... Let's read verse number 6. "And it shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present, King Jerob." Now, we've seen a reference in this respect, and there's a lot of things here. I'll try to convey them well. First, this... King Jerob seems to be a general reference to the king of Assyria, like the pharaohs of Egypt. There were more than one pharaoh, but they were all called pharaoh, okay? So several pharaohs. We see that with Artaxerxes, right? Now, that's another one. There are more than one Artaxerxes in regards to the Babylonian and Medes, Persians, and such as that. And so Jerob, King Jerob, it's not the name of a man, as best as we can understand, but a generic name or a title name for the king of Assyria, like Pharaoh. And so is this a hope and a possible turn to repentance. It shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jerob, it says in verse number 6. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. So, when there's repentance and shame and sin, that's good. But when there's not repentance, but remorse, remorse speaks about getting caught. Remorse talks about so getting hemmed in that one cannot move and must admit that they're wrong, but in their heart, they don't want to be. They've just got caught. See, it's one thing to admit, I did wrong. And it was wrong for me to do it, and it's wrong for anybody to do it. It's another thing to say, I did wrong in getting caught. That's remorse. That's what happened to Judas. Judas was not sorry for his sin in betraying the Lord. He was sorry he got caught. And so, again, our in hoping all things, our desire would be that this would be a desire for a hope to see repentance. This shame, ashamed of his own counsel. And then again in verse number 3, we have no king because we feared not the Lord. Is that repentance? Let me read something in previous chapters. Hosea 5 verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jerob. So there's another reference to Jerob. Yet he could not heal you nor cure you of your wound. The Lord is taking and pressing upon his nation. They know they've got a problem. So what do? They don't go to the Lord, do they? They go to another kingdom. That's not repentance. That's trying to work it out and figure it out. We've got here and here's not good. We need to do something to get beyond this. And so, sad to say, it doesn't look like repentance. This aspect of this of Bethaven and the gods of that, not in this reference to King Jerob being a generic name for the, or a general name for the king of kings of Assyria, we have in First Chronicles where Pul, king of Assyria, began to work on Israel and afflict them. The spirit of Tilgath-Pilneser, remember him? That's a good name to name a son. King of Assyria. He was worked on by the Lord to go and begin to afflict Israel. These things started earlier with these kings. This nation saw this opportunity. And then we see, lastly, in 2 Kings 17, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and came against the last king of Israel. And so the fulfillment of that is meted out in all of these kings, Ephraim seeing their shame, their goods being taken and given to a present to the kings of Assyria, and ultimately their demise. We'll continue on here. Verse number 7. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. Our children, our grandchildren, maybe even us, we've all seen bubbles. Bubbles in a tub, foam. Foam when you fill up a bucket to do some cleaning. Or when you do dishes, make a big old, I like a lot of foam when I do dishes. Makes me feel better about doing dishes. You can take that foam and just cut it right. It's effortless to take that and trim it right off the water, isn't it? And so here's maybe another hint unto us. It's present tense. Her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. That weak. That unable to stand. That the king and his leadership and his ability with the nation that remains is of no consequence. He's not in the way of anybody to protect or help his own nation. That's how low sin against God has brought them. We jump earlier in the chapter, or later in the chapter, in verse number 15. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. And so again, Bethaven, Bethel, synonyms for the same town, same region, because of the idols that are there and the seat of leadership. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. And we'll see about more of that later in the chapter. So I've posed this to you from verse number 3. Is this repentance? We would hope that it would be. Is this repentance where they would say, we have no king because we feared not the Lord? Is this repentance because they, verse number 5, they fear because of the calves of Bethaven? In verse number 6, they shall receive shame. Are they shameful because of their transgression and their sin? I think we have the answer in verse number 8. Listen to this. The high places also of Avon. So again, that's Bethel, Bethaven, this house of vanity. The sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up upon their altars. And there's a reference to that in previous chapters. The Lord's going to so decimate it and desecrate it where they had all this pomp and all this glory, all this love to go to these places and pursue this wickedness. And no doubt it was glorious. It was ornate. Remember the references to the palaces in Amos, the summer house, the winter house. I mean, they made it ornate. They made it luxurious. It was just all, oh, that's what made it all good. Like some religious organizations today, because it's so splendid and so spectacular, it's got to be right. It's got to be good. They shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars. And they shall say unto the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Here we find out, it's not repentance, is it? It's remorse. It's regret. Because the destruction's come upon them. It's all being taken away from them. They're being taken captive. The kings of Assyria are coming against them and just gaining and gaining and gaining and gaining ground. And we've not feared the Lord. This shame is upon us. Our own counsel has failed us. Hills and rocks cover us up. They don't want to face the Lord. They don't see the Lord as any. They don't see the Lord as any avenue for help. And does that? Do those words ring a bell with you? I think we can know that here in our day. They ring a bell with us because of what we hear in the Scriptures in the New Testament. There are going to be those that are they're going to face God to His face on this earth, I believe. When the Lord, when He begins to dissolve the divide between the third heaven and this earth in the last days, and I believe that the book of Revelation bears out that men from this earth will see aspects of the glory and work of God, and that's what they'll say. They won't say, save us. They won't be like Jacob, bless me. I'm not letting go. But they'll say to the rocks and the hills, cover us. We read about this in Revelation chapter 6. And we'll close with this tonight. Same kind of things, isn't it? We see this, that indeed it's indicative, as it was Amos. The Lord had his approach and perspective that He gave us about a hard rock. You don't do any plowing there. You don't, horses don't run on there. There's no blessing, no advantage, no future there. And here with this, Brother Hosea, the Lord through Brother Hosea gives us another vantage point. There's talk about regret about where they're at, how they're decimated and how they're so compromised. But rather than crying unto the Lord, they say words along this line. We see in chapter 6 of the Revelation, and verse number 12, this is the sixth seal of the seventh sealed book of God Almighty's judgment upon the earth. And so this is the sixth seal. And I beheld, Revelation 6, verse 12, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and lo, there was a great earthquake, a great shaking. And Brother Amos, there was an earthquake there, wasn't there? And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell into the earth as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, world over. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? There's no thought for repentance. There's no thought for pleading unto the Lord for rescue. The Spirit of the Lord is not working that way. That time is past. There's a reserve of the mercy and grace of the Lord for his nation Israel that's going to pass through this, but for the Gentile world, we're at a point here, it's done. For the Gentile world, it seems to be that it is done. The time of repentance of that is past. The Spirit of God is not moving. And these men, just like it was there in the days of Brother Hosea, they say, rather than cry unto the Lord for mercy, rather than look back to the Lord in repentance, they in remorse says, just kill us and hide us and take us away from this terrible, terrible judgment. I find that very interesting. I find that very interesting. Cover us and to the hills fall on us. Indeed, it seems to be that it is indeed, or it's evident, I believe, that it is hard-heartedness that's described rather than repentance. And so, how is it with you if you're here and you're not saved? Listen, remorse is not the way of salvation, but repentance is the way of salvation. That's what the Lord has called sinners to do. Repentance, turning from your sins, admitting before God that your sins are wicked and vile before him, that you are accountable for your sins. You can't take your sins and blame them on somebody else. Your transgression is yours and mine is mine. And everything that God says about your sin, that's true. It's right. There's no ifs, ands, or buts, no excuses. And you turn from that, and you turn unto the Lord, and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. His death, his burial, his resurrection, for the forgiveness of your sins, for the salvation of your soul. That's what repentance and salvation by such is ordained by the Lord. May God help us that we be a repentant people as his children, not remorseful. Oh, I got caught. No. That's hard-hearted. That's hard-hearted before the Lord. I'm guilty. I did it. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me. And turn back to what's right.